We're preparing to move to another town, preparing to renovate this lovely building that's been given to us, and we're anticipating a special offering on the 23rd. Now, on the 23rd, that's not the only day or time that you're allowed to give towards the building, okay? I just want to make that clear. Someone came to me, and this is someone who is purpose is to give rhythmically to the church, but they also want to give above and beyond towards the building project. But they said the way their finances unfold, it would be better for them to incrementally give gifts. That's fine. We're doing this, we're taking this initial opportunity. Sometimes it helps to have a really specific focus in a time of real determination. So it's an opportunity for us to really establish momentum, to really see how much we can gather together. You know, when that group of people that aren't mentioned that were so loving to Sharon and I, when they gave, none of them were wealthy, but they were like any group of 20 adults. They were it was economically uneven. And from what I understand, Gordon told everyone, write down what you could give on a piece of paper and let's see what we come up with. So no one even knew what the other ones gave. Everyone gave sacrificially, I think very sacrificially, and there was great joy that night, not just for Sharon and I. I remember when you called me, Gordy, and you had trouble talking, and I had trouble talking because we couldn't believe it. And we would have been happy anywhere because we loved that 20 people. And Sharon was like, wherever we go, Bruce is fine. But it sure was nice to get the place we got. But that was just everyone pitching in. And now all those people have given a lot since to all sorts of things, to our church. But that's kind of what we're looking for, like this initial momentum. And whatever we get, we'll be grateful for. But like, let's really go for it together. Well, two questions today that I want to look at today and next week. One is, what does this passage, next week we'll look more at 2 Corinthians 9. What does this passage say about giving in general? And then the second thing, what does it say specifically with regard to our opportunity? We want to understand what the scriptures say, and then always try to understand how it impacts us where we're at. Now, the backstory here is that the believers in Jerusalem were going through a time of economic hardship, as some of you are doing right now, perhaps even more. Jerusalem had been hit hard by a famine in the 50s AD, when Claudius was the emperor. Also, some of the poverty may have been brought about by their commitment to Christ and, you know, another king other than Caesar. But we know there was a famine going on there. And a year earlier, the Apostle Paul, we see it at the end, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, which was written a year before 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, 55 A.D., probably 2 Corinthians 56 AD, Paul had challenged the Corinthians to dig deep to help these brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And he said this, 1 Corinthians 16:1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also you are to do. So Paul was beating the drum for all these new churches, Gentile churches, to pony up as best they can to bless what was mostly a Jewish church in Jerusalem. I mean, there's a lot there that we won't even touch on. That's a high priority for the apostles, by the way. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul says the only thing that the apostles insisted that he do was to continue to remember the poor. And he said that's the very thing that I already am determined to do in Galatians 2:10. Well, when Paul pens 2 Corinthians, the Macedonian churches, remember Corinth is in Achaia, southern Greece. Macedonia's northern Greece. The churches we know of there would be Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And when Paul penned his second letter to the Macedonian churches, they had already... So when Paul, the second letter to the Corinthians, these Macedonian churches north of them that were in a poorer region, they were already giving generously despite their daunting circumstances. I mean, the language is outrageous if you really listen to it. Verse 4, chapter 8. They begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So Paul cites the Macedonian churches in order to encourage, reawaken, provoke the wealthier Corinthian church. Just as the Corinthians, we find out, originally, a year ago, when they were getting momentum to help Jerusalem, that had encouraged the Macedonians. Chapter 9, verse 2, Paul says, I boasted about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia, or where Corinth is, had been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. You see, the affections were caught. Well, a few preliminary considerations here. Now, our situation going to Dover is clearly different than the situation that's referred to in 2 Corinthians. But I think it's alike in some important, relevant ways. First of all, Paul here is addressing a special or an occasional offering. We know from Scripture, Scripture is very clear that as believers, especially as we move in towards the center of a life of a particular church community, as members, we are to give rhythmically and consistently to support the work of a church. We know that, but the Scripture also references something that's above and beyond, and that is these special offerings. You see this kind of language, tithes, the consistent rhythmic giving, and offerings, the occasional giving. So this offering is a particular response to a very specific need. In 55-56 AD, it's to help poor believers in Jerusalem. In 2019, it's to renovate and make even more beautiful, safe, and fluent and hospitable a building in Dover. Both projects involve renewed, a certain sense of renewed and sustained ongoing attention. Renewed attention to a year-old commitment. A worthy project at Corinthians had gone a little dormant. And the reason why was because there were some problems there. There were some internal problems there that had broken up the focus of the church. A worthy project had been put on hold for a bit. Verse 10 of chapter 8, a year ago you started not only to do this work, but also to desire it. The Corinthians were distracted by internal problems. And now, it's interesting to me, it was about a year ago when the Dover opportunity we prayed about it, and within a week, this opportunity came to us. You got to be careful what you pray for, right? And we started the process last summer. We began to lean into it. And though it was new and maybe the responses were a little bit uneven, I think the desire was fomenting. I believe it's still there. But the process has taken longer. It's been more tedious than we imagined, which is probably true of any building project. It's always more time and more money than you imagine. Now, the Jerusalem offering may have been more critical and perhaps more noble. But I got thinking about that too, and just keep in mind that our move to Dover, though I believe it will include benefits to us, and I think benefits we can't yet imagine, even though it includes benefits to us, our move to Dover is primarily about others. It's not primarily about ourselves. And you know, there's all kinds of poverty in this world. And if you go to Dover, there's physical poverty here and there. You might even find some of that here in Denville. But there's other kinds of poverty, of spiritual poverty and emotional poverty and such. So another thing that's the same about the projects is that it's all about the two great commandments. The offering to Jerusalem was all about enriching other people for God's sake. And our move to Dover is all about enriching others for God's sake as well. Then another thing, while the opportunity is great, there are challenges. Again, the project was held up in Corinth. Paul addresses it. Our project's been somewhat held up for different reasons. There are a lot of distractions that can threaten to disrupt our focus or to impede our momentum. The need is significant. There's a lot of work. So this is a time, I feel it, like of great anticipation and a certain amount of uncertainty. Anticipation and some uncertainty. And that may not be easy, but as Arndt alluded to, that is actually a very good place to be spiritually. Anticipating something, but being a little unsure how it's all going to unfold. It shakes us out of that sort of a blasé cruise control when everything's just going normal. And we're forced then to rely on the Lord for renewed, for reawakened faith. We've got to trust in Him. For renewed unity. You know what? It's very easy for people to scatter, if not literally scatter, to begin to sort of scatter in matters of unity and in coherence and such. When times are uncertain, the very time that we most need to pull together, this is the time we need to pull together, if ever, as a church. But the danger is that naturally uncertainty makes us tentative, and it can make us, it can even produce murmuring. That's very dangerous, but it can pull us apart when it needs to pull us together. So we're forced to rely on the Lord for renewed and reawakened faith, for renewed unity, and then for the gathering of significant resources. And the mountain may look steep. It may feel that way spiritually and emotionally, as well as financially. We may feel unprepared for the task before us. Again, that is actually a good place to land. Remember what Jesus tells a couple chapters later, 2 Corinthians 12:9, when Paul feels bereft, he feels like he has nothing in the tank. He has a problem that is thwarting his ability to live fluently. And he begs the Lord Jesus, and Jesus doesn't just solve it all that second, but he says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." It is a good place to be. So as we pull together and dig deep, I believe we will know. I think we already know, but we'll know more and more, and there'll come a day when we really know, experientially and not just theoretically, that God does great things for people who look to Him and trust in Him. That will say, Dover, from beginning to end, was a God thing. Well, just, I'm going to look at this passage about giving, point out a few things. The Macedonian people, unbeknownst to them, set an example for believers in all times, in all places, not just for the Corinthians. And there's two remarkable counterintuitive paradoxes laid out. You see it in verse 2. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty. Now Paul is throwing together things that are naturally are on opposite ends of the spectrum. A severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. First of all, the first paradox is abundance of joy amid affliction. I'm getting a little glimpse of that, keeping up with my brother right now and his wife, as he's kind of journeying through the uncertainties and the inconvenience and fearfulness of cancer. It reminds me of tracking with Gordon and Sharon a few years ago. Abundance of joy amid affliction. The affliction there, it really refers to being crushed by life. There was a lot of persecution of Christians in Macedonia at the time. They were taxed heavily. They had a lot on their plate. When the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, that's one of the Macedonian churches, he says this, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, "You receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So joy amid affliction or difficulty is a theme of the Apostle Paul, most evident in his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. For instance, chapter 7, verse 4, he says, "In our affliction, I am overflowing with joy." Or in 2 Corinthians 6:10, he says that it's possible for believers to be sorrowful and full of joy at the same time. So this Macedonian example, abundance of joy amid affliction, and then, second paradox, a wealth and overflow or spillover of generosity amid poverty. And this is for people that they would probably never see this side of heaven. And people who typically they would not give a rip about as Gentiles helping Jews, primarily Jews. This offering was way outside their comfort zones. And the word Paul uses for extreme poverty here is sort of an archaic word. Some of you who watch science shows may know it. And it's the word bathysphere. The Greek word is translated in English into this word bathysphere. Does anyone know what that is? Jim, you know. Where's Ron? He probably knows. Well, tell me if I get it right. He does know, right? Yeah, I knew that. Where's Kevin? a bathysphere is a spherical thing that goes in the water that's dropped down so that people can study marine life. It's like out of sci-fi or Jacques Cousteau or something. That's a bathysphere, a spherical diving apparatus used to probe the depths of the ocean. And if you remember nothing today, I want you to really focus on that. But it's like down to the depths poverty. And it's a difficult thing for us, even those of us who are relatively poor. And you've got to make a lot of money to be poor in North Jersey, right? But it's difficult for us to relate to the poverty in an ancient setting. It's difficult to us to relate to poverty in even in other places in the world. Like some of us who have been to Haiti could attest to that. You know, more than a third of the people in this world live on less than $2 a day. Think of that. And I was reading that if you have one pair of shoes and if you normally have a choice of what to eat in a given day, and if you have any kind of motorized transportation, you are in the top 10% of wealth in the world. These, the Macedonians always left home without their credit cards. All right, they did not have much. But it says in verse 3, they gave according to their means and beyond their means of their own accord. Beyond their means, contrary to their ability. It made me think of a story that John Briggs told us, that, and he may have told you, and I may have told you since, but it's worth retelling, that he, one of the things John does in Togo is he gets a lot of the young men there that love to play soccer, and he's their coach, and it's a chance to mentor them and give them the gospel and so forth. And when they're in northern Togo now, in Mongo, but they were at the southern hospital, he and Sue really got to know these young men. They got very close with them. But one time he was having a Bible study, and he asked, he was just interested, he asked this group of young men, he said, if you had money, just enough money for your food that day, which is probably right about where all of them were, and someone came up that really needed that money, what would you do? And so he was going to go around the room, and they all looked at him like, that's a no-brainer. Of course you'd give it to them. And John was saying he was wondering who should have been teaching. Because even though he and Sue gave up a lot in terms of what they had here in America, as in John's practice here in America, they're wealthy. Even living in a prudent, in economical way, they have much more than these people. These Macedonians begged God for the favor of giving. John Chrysostom in the 4th century said, this is a very unusual situation, that they did the begging, not Paul. Like, think of that. There's Kevin. Kevin, do you know what a bathysphere is? Oh, all right. I won't ask if you knew it before. Good answer. Yeah, but think of that. Like, you go, it's actually a little unnatural. I don't like beating the drum. We need money. But then I'm like, why? We do. And the Bible talks about it. And the Lord's blessed us, and he's going to take care of us one way or another. But here, they're begging Paul. And Paul may have been reticent to take their gifts, but they would not be denied. Reticent, he wasn't reticent because he understood the import of the offering and the eternal element maybe better than I do. This counterintuitive realism, they viewed it, giving is a privilege. But you know, as remarkable as these Macedonian men and women and boys and girls are, the theme of this passage is not about them. True giving is really all about God and his grace. And the word for grace is found, there's different ways it's translated, but the root word for grace is found 9 times in chapters 8 and 9, and 5 times just in the first 9 verses of chapter 8. True giving is about grace from beginning to end. Look at verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, before he starts saying how amazing and paradoxical and counterintuitive their giving is, he says, we want you to know about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. Or 9:14, it's beautiful. He's able to talk to the Corinthians because they're on board. They're getting on board. He talks about the surpassing grace of God that has settled upon you. Or in verses 6 and 7, the gift to Jerusalem is an act of grace. An act of grace. Verse 6, we urge Titus, who's sort of organizing the gift, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. God's grace precedes all our efforts. And in chapter 9, verse 8, Paul says, God is able to make all grace abound to you. That's to the Corinthians. And because the scriptures are eternally relevant because they're animated by the Spirit of God, those words come down to us 2,000 years later. God's grace is there for us. God's grace can abound in us as well. So wherever and whenever God's grace is truly experienced, there will be evidence of overflowing generosity. That'll always be the case. But certainly at times like this. This is counterintuitive, though, even in the church. And, you know, you see statistics. I don't know how people get all these statistics, but the statistics of people that tithe in evangelical churches, tithe means, you know, roughly giving 10% of what you have back to the Lord, is very low. Very, like, what is it, Jim? Like, yeah, it's like 2%, I think. Now, many of you here are very generous. You know, you preach something, and a lot of people that need to hear it, and probably a few that, anyway, it's, many of you are generous here, all right? But I don't know who gives what, and I don't intend to know. But I do know that probably 30 to 40% of people who are committed to our church give little or nothing. That's a problem. It's not just a problem because we need money. That's a spiritual problem. But it's one that can easily be rectified if you understand it. I think just a lot of sins of omission, it's just things we don't think about, or we just get into habits. And, you know, what's so good is if you hear truth, if you hear God's word, and then you can say, Lord, help me. Reawaken me. Help me to get a plan here. So there's a lot of encouragement, even if you give little or nothing, but it's a problem. Now, on the other hand, I have to tell you, I am tempted to edit passages like this, because when I read about the Macedonians, and I'm really in favor of radical giving, I'm very into that, and I've seen a lot of examples of that in my family, which has helped me, but I still feel the discomfort of it. It's like, it's really out there. It seems over the top. And then it seems really daunting for those of you with very little margin. But you know, that impulse in me to almost, whatever, you're all going, let's not worry too much about it, you know. That's born of a lack of faith. That's not born of fidelity as a pastor. It's not even born of charity for you. You know, like, for example, there's the letters went out. If you didn't get it, it's really designed to give you enough guilt to sink a battleship. No, if you didn't get it, we could give you one. But I had a couple letters to hand to people. And in one case, I'm reluctant to give the letter. Because two things, I know this person doesn't have much, and I also know this person will probably give, I almost said way too much. I know that this person doesn't have much and that they are likely to give so much that it could prove challenging for them. So what I do is I exempt them. I am so nice that I am willing to exempt them from the incredible blessings that the Lord promises. Like Jesus, when the widow gave of her, out of her poverty, she gave. And Jesus used that as a shining example to people. He didn't say, that was sweet, now take it out. You know, or I think, I might have mentioned this, but I think of Kate. Kate Midbow, she needed help because she needed a lot of help, Kate, and she worked hard. She's a capable woman, tough. But when the church helped her, she's in heaven, so she won't mind me talking about her. When the church helped her, she gave back from the money we gave her. So the elders, the deacons were like, you know, that's kind of defeating the purpose. And then it occurred to us, no, Anything she gets, she wants to use to bless people. That's a beautiful thing. That's a Luke 21, 1-4 response. We should celebrate that. So a little helpful, I hope helpful fine print. First of all, it's a willing gift. In Exodus 35, 29, there's this ridiculous place where the people are giving. They're giving so much that the leadership has to restrain them from giving, if you can imagine. It's a great problem. But we see here that those who, we read in Exodus 35, 29, those who whose hearts moved them brought in money and resources for the work. Or here we see the Macedonians, they gave of their own accord. Or in classically, in verse 7 of chapter 9, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now there's some nuance here. Like very interesting to me is verse 10. A year earlier, the Corinthians started not only to do this work, but to also desire it. So he's saying, a year ago, you started to do two things. You started to collect the money and you started to desire it. Which came first? The chicken or the egg? Was it the doing or was it the desiring? Or in verse 11, Paul speaks of the readiness to get involved and to participate. Is it the readiness or is it the action? Which comes first? And I think the equation is not even for everyone. We're all wired differently. Our circumstances are different. Our spiritual journey is different. So for some of you, the desire is kicking inside of you. And for others, it's, frankly, it isn't. So what do you do? Well, I would say affection begets movement for sure. Where your heart is weighted or what your heart treasures becomes your compass. So affection begets movement. Out of the overflow of our heart, we make our choices. But also, movement begets affection. Affection begets movement, but movement begets affection. For instance, C.S. Lewis, when he's talking about loving another person, and he anticipates the fact that you may be related to someone that you do not like them right now. Naturally, things are not going that well. And so he says, instead of trying to screw up your feelings, he said, ask yourself the question, if I did love them, what would I do on their behalf? And then begin to do those things. And he says, and I think he's right, presently your feelings will become more engaged. Or Jesus, and I think Jim referenced this last week, says that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Our hearts often follow our treasure. So if our treasure is misplaced, we may need to do some volitional work to shift it in order to jumpstart our hearts. So, affection, movement, in God's economy, it all spurs in the right direction when our affections are for the things that God loves. So Paul here, this is not coercion. He's being very persuasive. But I think mostly Paul gets it. Paul understands a life well lived. He understands eternity. Paul's urgency is born of an invitation to life. Like the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, take hold of the life that is truly life. It's an invitation. So we all do as much as we can. The Macedonians, the widow in Luke 21, they belie the excuse that we have nothing to offer. Some of us, of course, have far less than others. John Calvin says, if you offer a small gift from your slender resources, Your intention is just as valuable as if a rich person had made a large gift out of their abundance. So it's all a matter of our hearts. And then giving flows from our total commitment to the Lord. Amazing here. Verse 5, this is key. They, the Macedonians, gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then they gave themselves to others. This is the most important lesson we can learn from the Macedonians. You see, once you understand that your life is not your own, that's when you start to realize, really realize, not just theoretically, but existentially, you start to realize that your possessions are not your own. It's easy to surrender part, Kent Hughes says, when we've already given the whole. It's easy to surrender a particular part of your life when you've already given the whole. Or I read this, they saw their participation in the collection as an opportunity to express their devotion first to the Lord, so it became a rededication of their lives through this specific task. And that's what I'm hoping. I hope that that happens for me, that this giving will help, will give momentum not only to literally get a project done, but more momentum towards whatever the Lord has for us. So giving is holistic for sure. Peter says, 1 Peter 4:10, each one should give whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So we're all given resources, all sorts of resources that we're to be generous with. It's holistic for sure, but it certainly includes, for all of us, giving financially. Look at verse 7. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness, and in love, see also that you excel in this act of grace also. Or as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 16, about this gift, he says, each of you is to put something aside towards this, the offering in that case to help the people in Jerusalem. And there's the importance of finishing. Verse 11, finish the project, bring it to completion. We don't want to go halfway across the road and lose our nerve. We got to go for it and trust the Lord. This is our moment. Look at verse 14. We didn't read it, but it's powerful. Our abundance at the present time should supply the need. So this is our time to say, Lord, help us out of our abundance to supply this need, this opportunity before us. And we'll be blessed. Verse 10, he says, this will benefit you. The benefits are not only out of this world. Jesus says, it is better to give than to receive. Others will be blessed. The Lord will be glorified. We will be blessed. Our faith will be strengthened. Our joy will percolate. Our unity will be enhanced. So in some ways, I see this time as like another vote of confidence as we move forward, a sign that we're all in. And then before communion, you got to always go to the mother lode. The Macedonians are amazing. Amazing. But what's the source of giving? You know, Paul employs the example of the Macedonians, who are very poor, to motivate the Corinthians and us who have more than they do, just as Jesus sets the impoverished widow before us. But now the Apostle Paul, he pulls out all the stops. You could say he's unfair now. He pulls out all the stops by directing our attention towards someone who was unspeakably rich. The Macedonians had nothing. And who knows, maybe what they gave was very little. But God, kind of like aren't alluded to. You go to Jesus, a little boy sincerely goes to Jesus with his lunch that his mother made him, and Jesus can make it go far. I encourage those of you who have little to give to realize what Jesus can do with it. But he pulls out all the stops in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This is a stunning example. He became poor. It's in the active voice. Jesus willingly made himself poor in order to enrich us. Think of it. He talks about the glory he had with the Father before the world existed. John 17:5. We can only imagine what he gave up for us. And then in this life, Jesus enjoyed parts of his life for sure. And he enjoyed the kindness of strangers, but he was often homeless. He said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. When he died, his only wardrobe was carved up by people. They cast lot for his garments. He died naked. And on the cross, of course, he gave up everything to enrich us. You talk about an example. The Apostle John says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And then you think about, well, should I be a martyr? Well, maybe, but probably not. Look at his example. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Jesus is an amazing example, but this is so much more than example. If it's only an example, I am toast, because there'll be times when I'll get inspired and I'll have a moment of maybe real generosity thinking of Jesus' example. But it's not only the example. What is the key to giving? It's in that verse, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The key to giving is knowing the sacrificial, self-giving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Coming to know that, not just intellectually, but in every way, in our hearts, in our understanding, in our affections, growing to know the beauty of our Savior, of our King, is the key to giving, to giving anything, and certainly to giving financially. You see, coming to know this grace enabled the Macedonians. It liberated them to give in ways that really seem almost crazy, if you think about it. And it can liberate us as well. Remember, God is able to make all grace abound to us. The love of Christ is an active force in the believer's life. His grace begets our grace. Grace begets grace. And God's grace was poured out in the Macedonians, and then it spilled out towards others. And many were encouraged, including us today. And God was glorified. Grace begets joyful giving. And you know, the more we understand grace, the less. I remember I had a friend, she was very wealthy. She's with the Lord now too. And she was very generous. You know, there's stereotypes about you can be poor and stingy, you can be rich and generous. But I remember her saying that she wished that she could get a crowbar to get in some Christian's wallets. I was very offended. But I saw in her life that giving had ceased to be a duty and had become a pleasure. And that's what John Newton talks about. See, John Newton got grace. He knew the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a slave trader. He suffered in many ways. He was mistreated himself, and then he mistreated others. And he cruelly mistreated African slaves and others. Equal opportunity mistreatment. And the Lord saved him. And I'm like making him like one of my projects. I want to learn how to love God from a mentor who died a few hundred years ago. Because his letters are unspeakably kind to other people. Unspeakably generous. We are so easily judgmental and proud. He was a bright man. He made a lot of money. Didn't matter. He knew he was bereft and that he had been filled with the grace of God. That's why he could write Amazing Grace. Or he could write lines like this. Giving ceased to be a duty for him, and it came to be a joy. Then he wrote this, our pleasures and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. And this is the thing, we need to see the beauty of Christ, and it'll change us. It'll change us across the board. It'll help us to give ourselves to the Lord first. And as we do that, it'll mend a lot of areas where we might be deficient, including the freedom to give. We have a great opportunity together. And the Lord, he's going to help us. He's going to make all this happen. And he might do it through some really, like lightning out of the clear blue. But he might, but let's be sure that he's doing it through all of us being faithful as well. Let's trust him for it. And we're going to go to the Lord's table now. And the Lord's table is where we best come to know the grace of our Lord, because we remember that though he was the great king, the second person of the Godhead, he came to this earth, lived the life we could never live, died the death we deserve. He did everything for us. This is where we come to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for our sakes, he became poor, so we through his poverty might become rich. So we gather at this table, and one day we will feast at a table forever together, all because of his largesse. So during our few years on this globe, we want to echo. We want to be merciful as he is merciful. We want to be kind as he is kind. So let's pray and celebrate this time together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these Macedonian Christians, Lord. Thank you for your word and how provocative it is and insightful and liberating and scary, and it threatens our self-regard, Lord, but it does so in ways that are full of promise. And I just pray now, Lord, for some. I know some in this room that could be suffering now because they wish they had more. I pray you'd bless them. I pray that you'd give them grace and give them relief, Lord, and give them an ability to even give as they can. Lord, I pray for those who might have a lot and might be indifferent to what they could do to further your kingdom. But I just pray for all of us, Lord. It's about you. It's about our hearts. So give us grace. But thank you so much for the cross, Lord. We learn about the greatest grace that liberates us, the greatest example, but also, Lord, enable us. Because we need more than an example. We need your life. We need infusions of your grace. We need to spill over. So fill us now in new ways as we take this communion together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.